You remember last week when we talked about friendship with the world? Well, today we're going to talk about friendship with God. It seemed to be appropriate to follow last Sunday's lesson with this one. And you might remember as we started our theme this year that we talked about friendship. Well, we talked about being in the world, not of the world. And we talked about that in the sense of man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we looked at Israel and how that quotation was given to them back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and how Jesus quoted that in his life, and how he was in the world but not of the world, and Israel was supposed to be in the world but not of the world. Abraham was in the world, but he was not of the world, as Justin pointed out this morning. He was a pilgrim and a sojourner. What does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? It means to trust God at His every word. It means to humble ourselves before God. It means to listen to God and trust Him and depend on Him and obey Him in everything. And when we don't do that, then we are of the world. We're leaning on the world. We're getting our pleasure from the world. We're focused on the world. That's so easy for us to do, isn't it? I mean, we're in the world. So giving thought to this kind of thing is good for us to think about being in the world but not of the world. What does that really look like? What does it mean? Last week we looked at James chapter 3 and 4 and looked at how covetousness, selfish ambition, desires, that's what causes us to be of the world. That's what causes us to be friends with the world. And Jesus says we're adulteresses. We're unfaithful to Him. We're at enmity. We're hostile to Him when we are led by our desires. So you put all of that together and you've got this picture of somebody who is humble, somebody who is trusting in God, dependent on God, willing to obey God, and contrasting that with somebody who is focused more on his or her own desires, doing what he or she wants, living in the world and also of the world. Jesus would use phrases like laying up your treasures in heaven, right? Rather than on the earth. Moth and rust decays, destroys everything. This is a life of futility, a life of decay, and so we should be laying up our treasures in heaven. And so all those concepts really flow around this idea of being in the world and not of the world. Thinking about those things are good for us to remember. And so this morning, as we look at friendship with God, we're going to focus in on those same concepts, only we're going to use Abraham as an illustration of that. How many people in the Bible were called friends of God? Three times in the scriptures, Abraham is called God's friend. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Where was Abraham called a friend of God? Well, in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, when Jehoshaphat is calling upon God to help him defeat the Midianites who have come against him, he says, "But did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And then the verse that we had up on the board this morning during the announcements, or after the announcements, Isaiah 41 and verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." I thought about that. I would like to be called God's friend. I would like God to see me that way, as His friend. I would like to think of God as my friend. I like friends. We're social beings. We need friends. And God is our great friend if we will be His friend. So what does it look like to be a friend of God? So join with me this morning in a brief study of Abraham's life, because you really can't do justice to it in 30 minutes. And we're going to have to skip Isaac being offered, because I want to develop that more fully and completely than time would allow today. That really requires more attention from us. But we'll close with just a brief acknowledgement of that great moment in Abraham's life when he was called upon God to offer up his son Isaac. But we won't spend any time on that this morning. But let's start with the call that God gave Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and lead his family out of idolatry. I don't know if you realize this or not, but that's what the scriptures tell us, that Abraham and his father Terah, his brother Nahor and brother Haran were all in Ur of the Chaldees worshiping idols. And we see in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." That's Ur, the Chaldees. That's where Iraq is today. Babylon, that area. He says they lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Acts chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So that's where we get the information that Abraham was called by God in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. Because when you read Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you don't really get that picture. Abraham, let's read it. Genesis 11, verse 31. "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there." No mention whatsoever of God calling Abraham there. Terah is the father. He's leading his family, apparently, according to Genesis 11:31, out of Mesopotamia to Haran. And they settle there. And then we see in Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" And that appears to be a statement from God made to Abram while he's in Haran. He's already come out of Ur of the Chaldees. So that connects some dots for us and helps us understand Abram was called by God while he was in Mesopotamia, while he was worshiping idols with his father and his brothers. And God called him out of that land to Haran, and then God called him from Haran down to Canaan. And that would be the land that he was going to give Abraham and all his descendants. So the point I'm making from this is that Abram was called by God to lead his family out of idolatry. In fact, when we look at Abram's life, we see God making special emphasis of Abraham teaching his children. How may fathers show themselves friends of God? By accepting full responsibility for leading their families to heaven. Full responsibility. Fathers are given responsibility by God to lead their family spiritually. Abraham did that, and God knew that Abraham would. And so he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, led his family out of idolatry. And then in Genesis 18, verse 19, God says this about Abraham. He says, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Make that apply to you. I have chosen Kenny Not in the same sense, I understand that, but just make the application, fathers. God wants you to command your children to keep the way of righteousness, to show justice, to lead them to God so that He may give them that land that He has promised. I think every father feels so deficient in this area. I think we're bound to feel like failures at times because of the fact that our children do have free will. They can exercise their free will to turn away from God. And it breaks our heart when that happens, if that happens. But we've got to do our job. Regardless of how hurtful it may feel to recognize that we're sometimes failures, that sometimes we do the wrong thing, we look back in our lives and we wonder, what could I have done differently? What could I have done better? And you can always find things that make you feel sad, things you could have done better. But take the responsibility. Recognize it early in your life. When you bring children into this world, fathers, when you're responsible for procreating children made in the image of God, God expects you to take responsibility to lead them in the way of righteousness and lead them to God. And that's what makes you a friend of God, fathers, is carrying out that responsibility to the best of your ability, to the greatest effort that you can give. And yes, it will be inadequate. And yes, there can be disappointments and heartbreak. But you do your job and you take your responsibility as God has required of you, and you are His friend. Think about that in reference to humbling yourself before God, trusting God, depending on God, feeding on God's Word, living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God gives you the strength. God gives you the strength to do the job that He's asked you to do, if you will set your mind on doing that, if you'll be His friend, if you'll listen to Him and humble yourself and submit to Him. But when you go chasing all your own desires, when you go doing what you would want to do with your selfish ambition and your desires, and you turn away from that responsibility and don't do that, then you are no longer a friend of God. You need to return and repent and come back to God and be His friend again. That's the scripture I referenced earlier. I forgot that I had put it up on the screen here for you. I have chosen Him that He may command His children and His household after Him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has promised him. Second event that will, or not event, but point or concept that we'll look at in regard to Abraham is what Justin mentioned when he led that song, "Here We Are But Straying Pilgrims." And he actually quoted these very verses in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 and Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. So picture Abraham living in tents, moving around wherever God would have him to go, and never settling down. I think that's the point of being a pilgrim and a stranger and an alien in a foreign land. He never settled down. Okay, I understand that. He lived in tents. Does that mean that's what I'm supposed to do? Live in tents and move around like Abraham did? No, I think it's the spiritual concept, don't you? Of becoming wedded to this world, of becoming so enamored with this world that you're not seeking that world to come. Abraham was seeking a heavenly city, it says. He knew there was something more. He was a friend of God. He knew from God that there was something beyond this life, and he was seeking that, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And because of that, he saw himself as just a sojourner here. And so he didn't get wedded to the world. He didn't live by his desires. He didn't heap up to himself things that he wanted more than anything else. What he wanted was to serve God, to love God, to be a friend of God, to walk with God. Everywhere Abraham went, he built altars to God and worshiped God. When he had a choice as to where to live, he said to Lot, "You choose." And Lot chose the city near the city of Sodom. Abraham was content to dwell as a pilgrim and a sojourner. How good did that go for Lot? And Lot got close to the city, didn't he? Got close to being wedded to this world. A third point, and this probably, you know, is where we started with this idea of not being of the world. We talked about Jesus and his example and of being tempted in the wilderness and how he trusted God. And that was the main focus of the temptations of the devil, was to get Jesus not to trust God. Right? Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? Well, Abraham was somebody who trusted fully in God's promises. And yet you'll notice that Abraham laughed when God came to him at age 99 and told him that this time next year you're going to have a son. He laughed in his heart, it says. And in the next chapter, in Genesis 18, when the angels came and they told Abraham the same thing again, Sarah was listening in the tent, and she didn't know she could be heard or seen or known, I guess. And she laughed too. Both of them laughed. Well, think about it. They were 90 and 100 years old. Abraham was 100, and Sarah was 90. And they were way beyond childbearing age. Why not laugh? I mean, it was ridiculous from a human standpoint to think that they could bear children. And so both of them laughed in their hearts. I think God understands that. There was no rebuke, really. The only rebuke that Abraham didn't get a rebuke at all for laughing. Sarah kind of got called on it, got held accountable. But I think that was more because she denied it. She hid, kind of. She didn't want to be found out. "No, but I did not laugh," she said. "Well, yes, you did," God said to her. So she was held accountable for that. But there was no stern rebuke for this. Both of them rose up and trusted God and continued. In fact, it's interesting about Sarah. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." That's interesting. She did, didn't she? Initially, she laughed, but she considered him faithful who had promised. And that was living by faith. Abraham initially laughed, but look what Romans 4, verse 18 says about him. In beautiful language, in hope against hope, he believed. I love that phrase. In hope against hope, he believed. What does that mean, in hope against hope? It's like, normally there would be no hope whatsoever for this. But I believe it because God said it. Think about it. That's the way we live. If you just look at the world around us and that's all you're focused on, why would you have any hope in some eternal life in some place that you can't see or know anything about? So it could be said of us. In hope against hope, we believe because God said so. That's powerful, isn't it? That's good enough, isn't it? God said so. Look what it says in Romans 4. "That he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? Wouldn't that be the way to live? Isn't that the way to live? Just read it again with me. "He did not weaken in faith," it says. "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God." No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's a beautiful way to live. That's a powerful way to live. And it requires not being of the world. It requires trusting God, humbling ourselves to God, listening to God, obeying God. But most importantly, trusting his promises. I believe, Paul said, therefore I spoke. And that to me is one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4. I believed, therefore I spoke. How in the world did Paul do what he did and go everywhere he went and suffer everything he suffered? I believed, therefore I spoke. It was Paul's faith. It was Abraham's faith. They trusted God's promises. Not just for eternity, but for life. To live their lives the way that God would have them to live them. How many of you come out of the world? I mean, as an adult, not raised in the church. As an adult, having lived a promiscuous, ungodly, worldly life. Pretty great to live this way, isn't it? In faith, in trust, in hope, listening to God, letting God change your life. But you know what that took? You had to humble yourself before God. You had to trust Him. You didn't know how it was going to turn out. You just knew that it was true and you were going to follow it. You were going to do whatever God said. And you weren't going to let your selfish ambitions and desires get in the way. You were not going to let your own think-sos and the way you were raised and the way you were always taught and all the experiences that you had in your life get in the way. You were going to listen to God. And you were going to trust Him. And you were going to live your life the way He wanted you to because you believed. And that was Abraham. And so, when Sarah laughed, God says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Just a gentle reminder here. We're talking about the Lord here, Sarah. Don't laugh when I tell you you're going to have a son. Is anything too difficult for me? God can do anything. So we trust Him. If Jesus says His Father will take care of us, He will. If Jesus says He's prepared a place for us, He has. If Jesus says He will judge the unfaithful, He will. So we persevere in our faith. We stay friends of God. We call God our friend and we hope and pray that He can call us His friend. And then fourthly, if you look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's tragic, isn't it? But there's some interesting things to discover in this story. The Lord comes down and three angels come to Abraham. Two end up going away to Sodom, and they're going to be the ones that enter into Sodom, and Lot takes in to his house. But one, the angel of the Lord, stays with Abraham. And he tells, well, let's just read verse 17 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So the Lord didn't hide from Abraham from what he was about to do. In fact, he stayed with Abraham and he told him. Why? Why did the Lord do that? Well, because I guess, Abraham has a right to know. I've chosen him, but I think there's more to it than that. One thing is that it specifies here that he's chosen him to command his children. So he wants Abraham to know something that he can tell his children. So God stays with Abraham and tells him what he's about to do so that Abraham has an opportunity to process that and then do what? Start to intercede on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, particularly the righteous, but by implication also the wicked. Abraham begins to ask God to show mercy. If there are 50 there, Lord, will you spare the city? Yes, I will. Well, Lord,
Well, just read with me in verse 23 of Genesis 18. Abram drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord simply said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Now pause for a moment and think about that. Wouldn't it have been just for God to destroy the 50 righteous too, if there were 50 righteous there? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Everyone deserves death. Everybody in Sodom was a sinner. But that's not the way the Lord answered Abraham. He just simply said, "Okay, if there's 50 righteous, I will spare the city." And then Abram thinks about that. In verse 27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Humble, but bold. "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Just simply relents, says, "Okay, 45. And then we go on through the process. 40, 30, 20. Abraham continues to plead with God. And what's God's response? "Okay, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20. And finally, at the very end, Abraham says, "I will speak no more, but just this one more. 10. If there's 10 righteous, and the Lord says, "I'll spare the city." Why did God let Abraham go through all that? I think he had a purpose. What is he showing Abraham right before he judges Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around them with fire and brimstone and utterly destroys them in his wrath and his justice and his righteousness? What's he letting Abraham see? His mercy. His willingness to show mercy. I love that about that story, because when God appears to Moses, when God comes down on the mountain and speaks to Moses, he describes himself. "The Lord God, who is gracious and merciful and forgives sins, but will in no way leave the guilty unpunished." The Lord presents himself as a God of mercy and a God of justice. It's a beautiful description by the Lord himself of who he is. And this is what he's showing Abraham, who's going to command his children. He's going to teach his children about this God who is merciful and just. I love that, because I need God's mercy very much. And I know you do too. In compassion and concern, Abraham interceded repeatedly. And God didn't stop granting until Abraham stopped asking. That's another thing to notice about that. He could have gone down to 5. I think God would have said yes to that too. As it turns out, how many righteous were there in Sodom? Just one. Lot. Think about it. His two daughters committed fornication with him after they got out of Sodom, right? Plotted and schemed to commit fornication with their own father. His wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. His two sons-in-laws laughed and stayed in Sodom and were destroyed. How many righteous were there in Sodom? Just one. I think of the parable of the persistent widow that Jesus taught, that men ought to learn to pray always and never give up. We call upon God, our friend, for His mercy, for His goodness, His kindness, His help, His providence. We believe, and therefore we pray. We trust, therefore we intercede. Abraham was interceding on behalf of others. I like that application too. God wants us to be like the Good Samaritan, doesn't He? And be helping others. The best way, the single greatest merciful act that we can show someone is to pray for them. Makes sense, right? Who can do more? You or God? So the single greatest mercy we can show is to pray. We may not always be able to physically help, but we can always pray. And that's an act of mercy as we intercede for those whom we love and those of our brethren and those around us. And so I'll close with just bringing us to the sacrifice of Isaac that Abraham was called upon to give. And we won't talk about that this morning, except to take note of how this moment in Abraham's life reflects better than any other how nothing was before God. Nothing. He didn't put anything before God. He didn't put His own son, Isaac, before his obedience and trust in God. And you might remember what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 17 about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You hear that? Abraham, his faith and trust in God was so great that as he thought through this, and he obeyed God and did what God asked him to do, took his son Isaac, put him on an altar, raised the knife above him, and was ready to kill him, the son of promise, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. That's how much he trusted God. That's how much he knew God's promises. He believed in God's promises. God said that in Isaac, your descendants will be named. And so, he must be going to raise him from the dead. Because Abraham trusted God to that degree. So we'll deal with this chapter of Genesis 22 at another time in much more detail. But here's a good summary of what we talked about this morning. Abraham, a friend of God, led his family, lived as a pilgrim, trusted God's promises, interceded for others, put God before everything. I think if we do those things, then we're friends of God, like Abraham. Not friends of the world, which is hostility toward God. So I hope this lesson has been encouraging and helpful to you this morning. Appreciate your good attention. We're going to stand and sing a song now. And what we always do at the end of every service is we ask if anyone would like the prayers of the congregation for any particular need. And also, if anyone knows what they need to do in order to obey the gospel of Christ, to become a Christian and to have their sins forgiven, we want to make every opportunity available for that, morning, noon, or night, 24 hours a day. This would be as good a time as any if you are ready to obey the gospel. We invite you to come as we stand.